Thank you, Mike, Linda. Member of the Directory Project, please see Gina if you haven't signed up for that yet. That's in progress. So, thankful for that. Gospel of John, chapter 20. And I'm just going to read the last couple of verses this morning, trusting that you will remember the rest of the context we've been working in the last few weeks. The appearance to Mary Magdalene, the appearance to the apostles, and then the appearance to Thomas and the apostles. So here we are in John chapter 20. And Thomas has just made his great confession, and our Lord responds to it in verse 29. And John adds verse 30 to 31 as the culmination of his argument in the Gospel of John. So let's read 29, 30, and 31. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Father, bless us and guide us and direct us, we pray, in these moments. May the God of heaven speak to our souls. If anyone doesn't know you, we pray they come to know you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we're celebrating Jesus' death because we believe he's been risen from the dead. It'd be something wouldn't be something to celebrate if he was still dead. Now, as we look at our section this morning, we see the word believe four times. We see it in verse 29 twice, and then we see it again in John's verse 31 twice, so four times. And I want to ask this question as we just kind of work through this a little bit. What is so special about believing without seeing? Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." He doesn't say more blessed, but he does say blessed. So what's so special about believing without seeing? And what does it mean to believe without seeing? And why is there a blessing pronounced on those who believe Jesus Christ based on the verbal or written testimony of his disciples? There's an obvious connection with verse 29 with Thomas's confession in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is responding to that. And there's an obvious connection in verse 30 and 31 to what he's just said. Thomas believed in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, God incarnate, Savior from sin and death. Thomas embraces Jesus' deity personally and vocally. His unbelief has evaporated before irrefutable evidence of the risen Christ right before his eyes. And Jesus plainly ratifies all he has just said about Jesus. And Jesus responds, "You're totally correct about who I am. You're totally correct about what I've just accomplished. You're completely valid in confessing me as risen and as your Lord and your God." It's an incredible confession of Thomas's part. And then a credible response on Jesus' part. Arthur Pink said of Thomas's confession, "His intellectual doubts had vanished because his heart was satisfied." And several scholars call this the climactic Christological confession in the gospel. I like all those C's. The climactic Christological confession in the gospel. And the great thing here, Jesus liked it and accepted it, and the Apostle John liked it and accepted it. That's why he put it in his gospel. So Thomas's recognition of Jesus' deity, Jesus recognizes his recognition, and John recognizes Jesus' recognition and Thomas's confession, and he puts it in his gospel, because this is right where John and Jesus want us to be. Thomas's confession is to be our confession. You are risen. You are my God. You are my Lord. And Thomas's reaction to Jesus is to appearance is to be our reaction. But we don't get to see him now. God expects us to believe before we see him. It's a wonderful confession, and it actually is the close of the book. And I believe John told this story not just because it was historically true, but because it was perfect for the theme of the book he was writing. B.F. Westcott wrote 100 years ago on the Gospel of John, and he said, "His sublime instantaneous confession, won from doubt, closes historically the progress of faith which John traces." And John's a whole book is written to get us where Thomas is. And if we as we read this, it's like the Apostle John is an attorney summing up his case. And he's going to rest his case right here. And he's summing up what he started in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the prologue. And those first 18 verses is what John, in the prologue, is what John wants to prove with his gospel. And now he's summing it up with Thomas's confession and Jesus' acceptance of that confession. But the point is, the readers and hearers of this gospel are now supposed to feel the pressure to make the same confession without seeing what Thomas saw with his eyes. God requires a response from the hearers of this gospel and the readers of this gospel. You know, there's some things that just that require a response. Do you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband? Silence. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? So help you God. Silence. There's some things that require a response, and God requires a response. And that the Gospel of John has that concept, and that's why the word believe appears four times in these three verses. It's a key concept that the Gospel of John is calling for a response. A jury in a trial, not that God's on trial, but a jury in a trial has to make a response. They can't just listen as if they're auditing the trial. They have to make a response. A student taking a test has to make a response. You can't just, you're not auditing the class. You're taking it for credit. You have to make a response to that test. Either he's risen or he's not risen. Either he's my Lord and my God or he's not my Lord and my God. That's where John is going. That's where he wants us to go. What Thomas believes, Jesus wants us to believe, and John wants us to believe. But we cannot get there the way, same way Thomas did. In fact, Thomas refused the collective testimony of others to him about a risen Christ he'd not seen. People he knew to be truth tellers, he demanded depend on his own eyes and hands rather than on their words. Now I want you to follow this a minute. He considered previously his own personal sight and touch superior evidence than their collective testimony about what they'd seen. Many do that today. Many do that today. I don't care what the apostles saw or think they saw. He considered his own personal sight and touch superior evidence than their collective testimony about what they had seen. And yet Thomas, who thought he had, he got himself in a corner intellectually. I'm going to show you that in a minute. But he really fancied himself sharper than the rest of them and felt they were a little more gullible and so forth. But the great thing is that Thomas made the greatest and clearest confession of Jesus of any of the disciples that ever saw him. This is incredible how far he went. I don't worry about honest doubters. I don't worry about those people. It's the dishonest ones. God will take care of the honest ones sooner or later. But not all the ones that think they're honest are honest. But the honest doubters, don't worry about those people. They may shoot way past you. D.A. Carson said, the most unyielding skeptic, talking about Thomas, has bequeathed to us the most profound confession, and the reader is expected to articulate the same confession. This is what coming to faith looks like. And all Christians everywhere, all real Christians everywhere, believe he's risen, and he's my Lord, and he's my God. It might differ in all kinds of little stuff to get that. And so, the problem, however, that Thomas had is he was unwilling to believe and felt he had the right to lay down certain conditions upon which he would believe. People lay down their conditions today, and they might relate to that. But we're not to set down conditions to God. He sets them down for us. And sometimes we think we know better than God. But I'm asking again, why did God set it up this way? I can't tell you how many people I've had come to me and said, why didn't Jesus appear to Caiaphas and Pilate? And why didn't he appear to everybody? Why didn't he just appear to everybody now? If it's really true, why didn't he just... Well, he's going to. Every eye will see him, and those that crucified him. He's going to do that, but he hasn't done it yet. God's got a reason for doing what he does the way he does it. Sometimes we think we're more moral than God. If you've ever listened to the neo-atheist Samuel Harris, that was my morning devotions this morning. I listened to him on YouTube. You know, he really thinks he has a high moral ground and the God of the Bible is immoral and everything else and so forth. And all the neo-atheists that are still living believe that. Still think they're moral. They got the moral high ground. The one is dead, and he's found differently now. But it's obvious we cannot get there exactly the same way Thomas got there. And once he saw the risen Christ. And even I might encourage you, a majority of the first century Christians never personally saw Jesus risen from the dead either. I'll just step back and think about that. If you go in 1 Corinthians and get the list, the biggest crowd that ever saw him risen from the dead were 500 plus. Okay, you got 500 plus, 1 Corinthians 15. And the women and the apostles and some of the rest, probably, you know, I don't, handful, 120 that were in Jerusalem, saw him probably a couple times. Who knows? But if you put all those together, that's not very much. On the day of Pentecost, how many people got saved? They never saw him. How about in Acts 3 and 4? A few more thousand got saved. They never saw him. So by the time you get to Acts 5 or 7,000 plus people in the church, probably a lot more. It's growing. They've way past the Pharisees or Sadducees. They outnumber every other group or the Essenes in Jerusalem. But most of those people had never, ever seen Jesus. And then the gospel starts spreading out to all these other places. They never saw him. And so go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. These are first century Christians. That Peter's writing to in 65 AD. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. That's what he said. Whom having not seen, you love. Go back to verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, you mean there were first century people that never saw Jesus? Yes. They may have seen him before he was risen, but not that many saw him afterwards. Yet. Now, why don't we all get the same privilege as Thomas? Gotta ask questions to the text, right? Ask questions to the text. Actually, this is interesting. Thomas had the same opportunity we have, the same privilege we have, but he didn't take it. He could have believed on the words of the other apostles. He had an opportunity to do that. Actually, all the apostles had the opportunity to do that when the women told him, and they didn't take it. And then Thomas had a second opportunity to do it, and he didn't take it. Now, and so in verse 29, let's go back to John chapter 20, when Jesus said, when he answered Thomas, basically Jesus is saying, Thomas, I'm glad you finally got there. I'm glad you believe I'm risen and I'm God, but there's another way to get there. And the people that take that way are blessed. It's a very gentle rebuke, but it's there. In fact, the vast majority of Christians for the last 2,000 years cannot say, I've seen the Lord. We say, my Lord and my God, but we haven't seen him. We haven't seen the empirical evidence of the holes in his hands and side that Thomas demanded. Now, we're at a key verse in the Gospel of John in verse 30 and 31. William Graham Scroggie calls it the key verse of the key book of the Bible. John's not hiding what he expects of his readers. And so the Lord commends his confession of his deity, but he gently corrects his means of getting there by demanding what he demanded. Marcus Dodds, over 100 years, wrote about this, and he said something very interesting. I never thought about it, never entered my mind. I've been thinking about the resurrection appearances for 50 years, but this part never got me. Marcus Dodds says, was the ultimate test in his own case to be the very evidence, he's talking about Thomas, was the ultimate test in his own case, that's Thomas's case, to be the very evidence which in the case of others he maintained was insufficient? You said you saw the holes in his hands. You said you saw the holes in his feet. 10 of you say that. I trust myself, one person seeing it, more than I trust 10. You know, he sounded pretty good when he said it. But what's more empirical evidence? 10 people saying they saw something or one? Just take yourself out of the picture. And so Dodd says, was the ultimate test in his own case to be the very evidence which in the case of the others he maintained was insufficient? 10 pairs of eyes, ears, and hands of others not as valid as is my own hands and eyes? Now stop and think about that. If you put yourself out of the equation just for a moment, 10 pairs of hands, eyes, and ears, it's a lot stronger evidence than one. So he's rejecting all that and saying, now, if I see it myself, I'll go for it. Isn't that what some of the people you know are doing, and they don't even realize it? Oh, if I could get back time machine, see, I'd believe. But I'm not gonna believe on the basis of what others said they saw. Thomas was destined to be an apostle who was a witness of the physical resurrection of Jesus. So he was given what he asked for, because he was destined to see it anyway. But I believe his whole thing was wrong. He should have said, and let me correct him just a little bit, if I might be so bold. Let's go back to chapter 20. If Thomas would have worded it this way, back when he was objecting to everything, if you go back verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord," but he said to them, now if he'd have said it this way, there couldn't be anything wrong with it. "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not be an apostle." There'd been nothing wrong with that. You guys can be apostles because you've seen it. But I can't be an apostle unless I see it. But that's not what he did. He said, "Unless I see this, I will not believe." Double negative. I will not believe. He doesn't say, "I'll never be an apostle." That's not what he said. He said, "I won't never be a believer." Okay, I know you might think I'm belaboring this, but I think it's important as we work down through here. Why doesn't Jesus just appear to everyone? Let's talk about what believing is and what believing isn't. And before I can even answer this question, I have to think about why do some people get to see him and believe, and why do other people have to just believe what they said they saw and believe. What is believing? And the reason I want to talk about this is we have a modern disconnect. We have a modern definition of faith that's just plain unbiblical. Way out. Completely contrary. Exact opposite. Totally wrong biblically. And many think when they read the word believe or faith in the Bible that that's the Christian concept of faith. That the modern concept is the Christian concept. That's an anachronism. Okay? It's an anachronism. That's like saying Abraham Lincoln flew in a 747. You're mixing stuff up, thinking that the modern definition of faith and the ancient world's definition of faith or the biblical definition is the same. Nothing could be more opposite or more different than the popular 21st century concept of faith in the West and the biblical concept of faith 2,000 years ago. Now listen, modern Western ideas make unbelief a virtue and faith something subjective for weak-minded, non-scientific, irrational individuals. Thomas Edgar taught Capital Seminary, where Ray Harbaugh went. He wrote a book. He wrote an article in a book I was reading, and the article is, "Through the written word, spiritual truth can be known." And Thomas Edgar wrote this. I met him briefly, but he said, "Faith is not feeling or a convenient explanation for non-rational thought. Faith is not feeling or a convenient explanation for non-rational thought." Gene Bythe is a Christian scholar, and he said, "Today, religion is not seen as a set of beliefs about what is real. Rather, religion is a preference. We believe in what we like. We believe what we want to believe. Reason is dethroned even on university campuses." Now, I'm not talking about in the physics department or the engineering department, but about everywhere else, a lot of other places. And he goes on, he said, "The intellect is replaced by the will. Reason is replaced by emotion. Morality is replaced by relativism. And he quotes somebody else, Andrew Del Banco. Postmodernism has sanctioned the rights of self and charged malice to any obstructor of those rights. Postmodernism has sanctified the rights of self and charged malice to any obstructor of those rights. I'll set up my own standards of what I believe, what I don't believe. I'm my own God, and so forth. But remember, postmodernism is a philosophical construct. You young people in junior high, grade school, high school, or at university, when you hear some of this kind of stuff, remember, it's just a philosophical construct. Philosophical constructs come and go. If you study Western philosophy, they've come and gone many, many times. One eats up the other one, and the next one eats up the other one. Another writer said, faith must have knowledge content or it's not faith. And W.G.T. Shedd's Presbyterian theologian, faith is an intelligent act. Faith has knowledge as its content, and that knowledge is God's revelation in Jesus Christ, revealed in his written word. Faith is a response to God's revelation. It's not an existential leap into the dark. Soren Kierkegaard is totally wrong. He was wrong when he wrote it. It's still wrong. I happen to like him in my ignorance youth. But he's wrong. You're like a lot of people in your youth when you sounds good. Because faith is not a leap in the dark, it's a step into the light of God's revelation. So why? Why has God set it up that way? Go back with me to Genesis 3. This is very important. Genesis 3. When I was listening to Sam Harris this morning, it was only a 9-minute little clip. They didn't give the Christian response, they just gave his response to the Christian. And the article is, Sam Harris destroys Christianity. Not really. He just sounds like the old serpent to me, who believes he has moral superiority over God. Because a serpent is feigning moral superiority over God. And Adam and Eve have a choice. Am I going to listen to God? Or am I going to God's word? Or am I going to listen to the serpent who says he's smarter than God and morally superior to God? Who's questioning God's motives, questioning God's morality. And that's what's going on in chapter 3, verse 1. And that's what's going on now. It's never stopped. Our world is full of satanic lies. I'm sorry to say that, but it is true. Like the old popular song, tell me lies, tell me lies. And people like it. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Adam and Eve at that moment have to decide, am I going to go with the devil's word or God's word? The first sin involved getting away from what God said verbally, vocally. Man and women are made by the Creator with the intelligence not to act by instinct like animals, but to respond to God's word. We are made to live under it. We're made to live submitting to its authority. What is sin? Getting out from under that authority. But you don't just get out from that authority and become your own person that's going to decide what's right and wrong, which Satan's suggesting here later. You're really just under his lie. You think yourself a sovereign. You're not sovereign. You're enslaved to a lie. Lies hurt. You ever hear the blood libel against the Jews? The blood libel that said Jewish people were taking blood of Gentile children that they'd murdered to make matzah with it. Do you know how many Jews were killed because of that lie? And there are people that still tell it. Lies are damaging. Marxism is a lie. I bought into that lie as a young person. Boy, was I naive. And socialism is just Marxism in the closet. I'm sorry. It is. And I would never believe people be that dumb after the 60s. After I learned all I'd learned from the 60s, I thought, this has got to kill it. It can't. Nobody's going to believe that again. Where are we? Lies, lies. Tell me more lies. Lies hurt. Marxism has killed millions of people. And the old thing says, well, it's never really been tried. That's why. No, it's been tried and tried and tried and tried. And every time it doesn't work, every time millions die. But the next time, lies. Religious lies are the worst. Philosophical lies. People get programmed in those and they can't think outside that box. It's really hard for a young person to hear that all the time from grade school all the way up to college and university, and they keep hearing it, and they start have to believe in it after a while, even if they're Christian. That I went down that road. And those lies are vocalized. Those lies are verbalized. Those lies have propositions to them. They're satanic in origin. They're demonic in origin. God wants us under his revealed verbal truth. Now, believing without seeing is not leaping into the dark. Believing without seeing is responding to God's revelation. That's the next two verses. These are written that you might believe. Are you following me now? So if you interpret, let's go back to John. If you interpret, blessed are those who have not seen and believe, you need to interpret that by the next two verses. It's very important to do that. Blessed are those that have not seen yet believed. And then many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. These are written that you might believe. So the faith is what? A response to what's been written. Or what's been spoken by the apostles. Because Jesus says in Luke 10:16, the one that hears you hears me. The one that receives you receives me. He said that in that commission. So the apostle is an official witness to the resurrection. So when we believe what is proclaimed by the apostles about his resurrection, we are hearing his representative speaking for him. And so when John is writing it down, it's that it might have that purpose. If you go to, we won't go to it, but Acts 1:8, you are to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And Acts 10:30-39, and Acts, or several places, you get the same kind of thing. Remember in Acts 2:14, when Peter stood up to preach at Pentecost, the 11 apostles stood with him. They didn't preach, but they stood up. Nobody else stood up, they stood up. because it's a collective witness of 12 who'd seen him and were his official ambassadors and representatives to announce the resurrection to an unbelieving nation. Now, go back to John chapter 20 and verse 30, if you would. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. The believer gets blessed and the believer gets life, but you have to believe. There has to be a response. And God's sovereign grace, he works. Faith is God's gift, but it's man's act. Man does the believing. And God wants a response. He demands a response. But what does God give us so that we can believe? There is a collective witness and there's a cumulative witness. The cumulative witness is the signs that John's written down in this gospel, starting with the turning water into wine and ending with the raising of Lazarus and all the others in between. The crippled man, the man born blind, the feeding of the 5,000 and all of that. But every miracle comes with a message. The I am sayings are connected with I am deeds or I am signs. Just do that in your mind. As you go through the Gospel of John, William Hendrickson said, the signs never stand alone. It's not only a work of power. There's always a plus. The miracle introduces the teaching with reference to Christ. I'm the light of the world. You don't believe it? Watch this. I'm the bread of life. You don't believe it? Just remember what you ate yesterday. I'm the resurrection and the life. So, the I am sayings. Now, there are signs that Jesus did for unbelievers, and they didn't believe. John 12, 44 to 50. Although he did so many signs among them, they didn't believe. They had the evidence, and they saw. And they knew. This man does many mere signs. It's translated miracle because of its signs. The Greek word means a miracle that's a sign. It is a miracle, a supernatural act. And Jesus said, if I didn't do the works among them that nobody else did, they wouldn't have had any sin. But now they've got no cloak for their sin. So John is telling us, I've been selective. I haven't taken everything. There's a cumulative case where it's not just one thing or one. It's the person who did all this is the person who was raised from the dead. And the person who was raised from the dead is the person that did all this. He's obviously the creator because he turned water into wine without grapes and without sunshine and without grapevines and thyme and all the rest. So John says he's writing, making a case, probably the same kind of thing he did as he went around preaching, and now he puts it in writing. And so forth and so on. Now, to kind of finish up here a little bit, John is saying, here is a person we need to believe in. He's risen from the dead. These signs, all the 3 years before, are part of the proof that he's really risen. And they validate each other back and forth. And if you just look to the three resurrection appearances, not to the signs that he did to the unbelievers, but the ones to the believers that are recorded here, that are selected here, they're really amazing. If you go back in your mind to Mary Magdalene, you go back in your mind to the first appearance to the apostles, and you're back in your mind to the appearance to Thomas, we get some amazing things about Jesus. They're really stunning. Back to Mary Magdalene in 20 verse 17, he says, stop holding on to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. That refers to his genuine humanity and his messianic victory. I'm a man God is my God. He's my Father. But I'm also Messiah, and I'm going to ascend. Resurrection, just the beginning. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to not just leave the grave for earth, but I'm going to leave the earth for heaven. And you think, well, that's something. It is. When I was a kid, and I'm not trying to downplay this, but we really thought it was special when we put a man on the moon. Well, it was. But God put Jesus in the third heaven. What's a bigger step for mankind? Just think about it. What NASA did, or what God did. What God did was not a small step. Jesus is now in the third heaven. Say, what's that? First heaven is the atmosphere where the clouds are. Second heaven is the universe where the stars are. The third heaven is our Father in heaven. Third heaven's where God manifests his presence. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, but not bodily. But Jesus was caught up bodily, permanently, until he returns. And that catching up proves many things. It proves he's the Messiah. It proves he's God. And it proves he's sovereign now. Psalm 110 is all about that, and Peter put that, and Paul put that, Psalm 110 in there. Sit at my right hand till I make my enemies your footstool. And you read Psalm 110, it's talking about his return when he comes and deals with everything down here finally. Oh, I'd love to preach on Psalm 10 before I retire or expire again. I love that Psalm. And Paul said, in Ephesians 1:20, he demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heaven, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and over every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. We Americans are worried about who's going to sit next on the Supreme Court. And I hope you're concerned about it. I hope you pray about that. But we got friends in high places. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Our Messiah. You can't get any higher than that. And he's there until he returns. Whole book of Hebrews. Second thing you see in the appearance to the others, minus Thomas, is that great thing where they're given the commission to preach the forgiveness of sins. And Luke emphasizes that in 24, turn there please, 24, 44, because that really relates to what we're doing today. Luke 24, 44. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. And ones you retain are retained, is how he says it in John. But in Luke 24, 44, in a later commission, this is later than the ones we're looking at, he said to them in 44, Luke 24, he said to them, these words are the words I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it's written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now watch this. And what? That repentance. And sometimes we have to repent about our religion or about our philosophy or about our worldview. For the way we've been thinking. Not just the kind of things many people think. It needs a change of mind. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are what? Witnesses of these things. Well, the church has that great privilege. And then finally, the appearance when Thomas confesses, this is my Lord and my God. I didn't say this the last time, but in Psalm 35:23, the psalmist says, my God and my Lord, speaking to Jehovah. You know, unless our Lord is risen, forgiveness can't be proclaimed, because his sacrifice who has rejected the way Cain's was. Stop and think about that. The resurrection of Jesus proved his sacrifice is accepted, and therefore forgiveness can be claimed, can be proclaimed. And as God, he, life is found in a person. It's believing in that person, the truth about that person. And God requires a response. It's the John 3:16 response. It's the John 4:10 response. It's the John 6:47 to 51 response. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And the Bible says, in him is life, and the life was the life of men. John 1, 3, and 4. Only the creator, the author of physical life, can recreate people like us and give us eternal life. You want life? It's found in a person. It's found in a person, isn't it? It's found in the author of life, the creator, and John presents Jesus as the creator who became the Redeemer. What a precious thing it is. And Ray Brown, who's Roman Catholic, by the way, but Ray Brown wrote, unless Jesus is the true Son of God, Jesus has no divine life to give. And so what we do, we believe in him as the Messiah, the Son of God. So God incarnate, paid for our sins, risen, ascended, and has eternal life for his followers. And God wants us to put our faith in him in response to what is written in the scriptures, in response to what the witnesses have ordained to see him and hear him have said about him. Why? Because God wants us to go back and be under his word the way man fell away from with Satan. He's reversing it back. And there's another reason. What gives you more assurance? Some philosopher arguing for the resurrection of Jesus and giving all the proofs for it and defeating somebody that says it's not happened. Oh, so-and-so said it happened. I read their book. In fact, I read 10 Christian books on the resurrection by 10 different scholars proving it. Or God saying it. If you say, I believe it because God said it, people will laugh at you, but your own heart will be satisfied. Because if God said it, and you believe it because God said it, through his representatives, if God said it, if he that hears you hears me, if what they write is what God said, and that's what Jesus said, he prayed for those who would believe on him through their word. If I believe it because God said it, then I'm not going to say, boy, I believe it, God said it, but I better go back and read what Rudolf Bultmann said, just to check on God. There's something about just simply doing what God wants us to do that changes everything. God told me, is laughed at, but I'm telling you, he speaks through his word and gives peace to the heart. And by the way, when we take God at his word and we have to use our minds and we have to think it through and we have to weigh the evidence, is something's going on inside with us. We have to decide morally and inside, am I in sympathy with this or not? Am I in harmony with this or not? There's something intellectual and emotional and spiritual going on inside as we wrestle with what God has said. And it goes back, and we're going to listen to God, we're going to listen to the servant. That's the two alternatives of life. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. hear my voice, and they follow me. And we walk by faith, not by sight. Turn to two more scriptures and I'm done, and we'll take the Lord's Supper. Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. 9. Second Thessalonians 2:9. Speaking of the Antichrist that's coming in the future, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Oh, Satan's got signs. Satan does supernatural stuff. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. This is a strong passage. This is a striking passage. What's the strong delusion? It's the Antichrist himself. You don't want the truth? I'll give you the lie. See how you like that? So in his providence, God allows him to appear, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What a strong statement of how our will bribes our intellect in these things. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, and this is what he said to them. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Very, very important. When God's working, people stop thinking it's just John, it's just Paul, it's just Peter, it's just what they say. They hear the voice of the shepherd in the voice of the apostle. Not just Pastor Hickson preaching. If all you do is hear me today, we failed. If you hear something from the shepherd, we've succeeded. Maybe one verse, something. You know, you show me a Christian that's not been reading his Bible, not been studying his Bible, I'll show you weak Christians are struggling. You show me a struggling person filled with unbelief and doubt, he hadn't been in the Word. We need a steady diet of God's truth, because we're getting a steady propaganda of Satan's lies. That's the life we live. That's the only way, is to get into God's truth, more of it, sanctify him through that truth. That word is truth. Because Satan's trying to unsanctify us by his lie, and his words are lies. So may God speak to each of our hearts today as we take the Lord's Supper. And let's remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you're not a Christian this morning, just get in the Bible and let God talk to you. Just get the Bible and let God talk to you. Not trying to find fault with it. Just say, oh, well, if this is true, I want to hear from you, God. Let God speak to your soul. But those of us that are saved, we know that Jesus has ascended. He's got a message of forgiveness, and we've received it and embraced it, and we enjoy that. We don't deserve. And we know he's my God and my Lord, and we're coming to celebrate his death because of his resurrection. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. Lord, speak to our hearts and souls. May this be the day that somebody hears with the hearing of faith. How shall they hear unless they're sent? So, Father, we pray your word would work. What a wonderful gospel we have. What wonderful good news. We celebrate it as we take the bread and the cup today. In Jesus' name, amen.